I've noted the people, namely the people that were present at this great event. And then we saw the place, namely the fact that it transpired on the summit of an unnamed mountain. And in the third place, we noticed the prayer, the fact that this event happened as the group separated themselves from the others and went up that mountain to pray. Fourthly, there was the process itself, what actually happened as the Savior was transfigured. Fifthly, we saw the prophets, how that Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, miraculously reappeared to speak with the Lord Jesus. In the sixth place, we noted what they talked about, namely the prospect that it was the cross. It wasn't the afterlife. It was the work that Christ was about to do. We then saw the proposal in the seventh place, which was Peter's ill-advised proposal that he made to Jesus that day concerning the tabernacles. But last time, as we noted together, the eighth point, the presence, namely the presence of the Father, was there in the cloud which overshadowed the disciples. And I closed last time with the pronouncement, which was what that the Father said concerning Christ, and it was one of his public approbations of his dear Son, when we read how, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." And now this morning I want to almost conclude this short series by noticing with you the panic. Because let me refer you back to all three accounts so that you get an idea of what I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 17 in our reading, if you'll notice in verse 6, says, "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid." Mark, in his account, isn't just as graphic. Because in verse 6 of Mark chapter 9, we read, "For they were sore afraid." Luke puts it in Luke chapter 9, verse 34, where it says, "And they feared as they entered into the cloud." And friends, all of those words used by the Holy Ghost here to describe their feelings have fear to do with them, and that's what's mentioned. They're all slightly different, but they all mean the same thing. Namely, it is not merely a reverential fear in view. Of course, that is part of it, obviously, there, but it is fear in the sense of terror. And the word "sore," which means exceedingly or greatly, they're not used there for nothing in verse 6 of our reading. It says, "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid." That tells us something very significant. That these disciples who had just witnessed the marvelous transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, they were terrified by the presence of the Father that day. The words that are used for fear and afraid are all derivations of the same Greek word, phobio or phobos, from which we get our English word phobia from. I'm sure you've all seen people with some sort of a phobia about something. How that they're, when they're confronted by whatever it is that concerns them and scares them, they go rigid in panic and they don't know what to do. We have an orthodontist here this morning. I was terribly feared and rigid with fear of dentists in my early life until I met a man in Canada, a Sikh who was tremendous, and he put the fear out of me. But up until then, I would be, if my mom ever mentioned having to go to the dentist, I would be rigid with fear and I wouldn't want to go. It'd freeze up, if you like. Nearly the dentist didn't have to use any gas or anything because I was already rigid with fear. But that's the picture that is here before us of the disciples when faced by God the Father in the cloud. They panicked. And as Matthew tells us here, they fell on their face. And friends, what we have here is a little snapshot, a little picture, if you like, of what will happen in the future when men and women have to stand before God in judgment. Some, you see, foolishly think that, oh, when I get there, I'm going to stand there and I'm going to do a deal with God. I'm going to be proud and defiant. I'm going to be like Pharaoh in some respects. But you all know what happened to Pharaoh when he was faced with a display of the power of God. And my friend, if you're in this meeting this morning, not saved, far from you standing up to God, far from you trying to do some sort of a deal with Him, you will be in on your face in the dirt, so to speak, just like these disciples, in fear and in terror because of His power. Maybe also for the first time, that breed of Christian that we have today who seem to think that God is merely, and I say it reverently, their buddy, or their chum, or their mate. That's how they consider Him, just like some kindly grandfather who's there to spoil them with everything they desire. Maybe just for the first time, I say, they will find out that Almighty God is a God to be feared. He's a God to be reverenced. He's a God to be respected. You know, many today have a very light view of who and what God really is. But I tell you, when we will be in His presence, all of those views will be gone forever. For the first time, in many cases I say, God will be seen as He really is, as the Almighty God of infinite and unabounded power. And no doubt, friends, it will strike terror into the hearts of men and women on that day. But there's something else here that's very telling in this account. Look what Matthew says. He says there, while He yet spake, verse 5, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye Him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. You see, the presence of God is a most frightening thing, but here we see it has particular relevance to His voice. It was when they heard His voice that they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. In other words, it was His voice, it was His word that caused them to be terrified. And sadly, that doesn't seem to be the case today. When the word of the Lord isn't feared as it ought to be, it is disregarded. It has been progressively removed from our nation's statute books. The word of God, rather, ought to strike terror into the hearts of the people. But the people are so removed from the word of God today, the coldness of the heart, the influx of other false religions has made the true word of God of little consequence in the hearts of many in this day and age. Some might say, well, this is a special event, therefore they were scared already. They had just witnessed something tremendous, and no doubt that's why they reacted after just what they had seen. It's true, yes, this is a special event. But at the same time, the Word of God itself, the Bible is full of examples of those who trembled at God's Word. Ezra, for example, the scribe, in chapter 9 of his book, speaks of news coming concerning the people's terrible wickedness. However, he does not tremble because of that in the main. No, he doesn't tremble because of that. It was what the people were going to suffer according to God's word that made him in such a state. The passage reads like this, and when I heard this thing, in other words, when he heard the word of God, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down a stony. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose from my heaviness, having rent my garment and my mantle. I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. That's the reaction that Ezra had when he was faced with the word of God. What about Felix? Felix in Acts chapter 24 records this in verse 24. It says, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" So there's Felix as well. Just heard the word of the Lord, particularly concerning righteousness and temperance and judgment that was to come. And what did he do? He trembled. What about Elijah? Elijah, we find out that he brought God's word in his day. He was a great prophet. And he said to the ungodly Ahab in 1 Kings 21. Turn over with me to 1 Kings 21 and I'll show you this for yourself. 1 Kings chapter 21. You'll read about it in verse 20. 1 Kings 21 and verse 20. It says, "And Ahab said to Elijah, 'Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and take away thy prosperity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation which thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin.' And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat.' This was the word of the Lord to him." Now what was his response? How did he react when he heard that word? Verse 27, "And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly." Friends, I could go on and give you example after example after example of men and women in the Word of God who were in fear of God's Word as it was brought to them. What about you? I don't know your heart. I haven't got some magic type glasses that can see into your heart and see whether you belong to the Lord or not. But what about you? How is it that you seem so strangely unmoved and unconcerned when you hear time after time from this pulpit the words such as the scriptures, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die"? Or what about "flee from the wrath to come"? Or what about the word of God which says, "And whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire"? How is it then, friend, that you're not worried about your soul? Do you not think that this is going to happen? Maybe you think that you'll escape this in some way, but it's not the case. It cannot be. We have noted it already. You can't stand before God in any other way but very ashamed and very afraid. As Joshua says in chapter 23, "Take good heed therefore unto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God." These were men, and let me make the point, these were men that were in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ all day, every day during his ministry. And yet when God spoke from heaven at his transfiguration, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. What does that tell us about the pride of the human heart? It tells us very simply that there will be none on that future day. On that future day when we stand before God on that day of judgment, we will be sore afraid. Especially those that know not the Lord. Thankfully for those that do know the Lord, we know there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We know that Christ has taken the punishment for us. We know that we can stand on redemption ground. If you're not saved, there's no such place for you. So there is here in Matthew chapter 17, the passage that we're looking at this morning in the main, there is here the panic, but notice also, thank God, the peace. Because, praise God, the disciples aren't left there face down in the dirt trembling. Again, we read in Matthew's account, verse 7, and Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. Now, neither Mark or Luke mention anything about this, but we ought not to get hung up on that, because this is one reason, the main reason why we have the four Gospels. It's so that we can have as full an account as possible of the earthly life of Christ. But Christ came, he touched them, and he spoke words of comfort to allay their fears. Oh, friends, what a wonderful scene this is. How gracious the Lord Jesus is to come and touch them in such a manner as this. How tender he must have said these words. Arise and be not afraid. All the glory that had just been revealed has been veiled again. The prophets have gone. The cloud is lifted. And as all the accounts mention, let's take Mark's example. And suddenly when they looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. To summarize this, we might say everything had returned to normal after such an astounding experience. And then the Lord Jesus comes near in the manner in which we have it described for us here in Matthew. After the panic, you see, comes the peace of God. And that's a wonderful picture of what happens in the gospel of redeeming grace. You see, God is a God of absolute and infinite holiness. He is righteousness in and of himself. And no mere man, no mere woman, no matter how good and upright and proper they may consider themselves to be, they cannot approach them, him in and of themselves. Therefore, we need a mediator. Therefore, we need someone to appear with him on our behalf. We need someone to act as that go-between, if you like. And friends, this Christ has already done. For he is, as 1 Timothy 2 tells us, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It is because he himself said, John 14 and verse 6, that no man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's because of that we need him to act as that mediator between us and God the Father. And so in this scene where the disciples met with God, it led them to be in fear. It led them to be terrified. But then Christ comes with peace. And it all pictures the gospel. You see, not only in the fact that we need a mediator like the Lord Jesus, but also in the fact that peace has to be made. You see, as sinners, and we're all born as sinners we have offended God. Our sins have made us an actual enemy of God. But in the mercy and the grace of God, he has put away that state that we were born in through the life and the death of our Savior. You see, it is through Christ, it's very clear here in verse 7, it's through Christ that the disciples had peace that day. And my friend, it's through the very same Christ that each and every sinner can have peace with God today. You know, in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 7, we read the words that the carnal mind is enmity against God. That word carnal there literally means of the flesh. And certainly it means typically the unsaved. It means the unconverted. Those that are still in their sins. It tells us that they're in the state of being an enemy of the Lord. That's a terrible situation. But praise God. We read in the book of Ephesians, we have a terrific solution. We have a terrible situation, but with a terrific solution. Ephesians 2 verse 15 says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. What does that mean? It means by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, this state of us being an enemy with God, a state of enmity between the sinner and God, is done away with. Peace, hallelujah, has been made between us and God if we partake of it, if we accept what He has done on our behalf, if we take Him as He's freely offered in the gospel as our own and personal Savior. And friend, if we do not accept it, if we continually reject that and go out into eternity in the manner in which we come into this life, then we will stand before Him on judgment day as His enemy. And let me make it clear. He has every right. He is well justified in dealing with us as His enemy. But praise God, as we see it here in Matthew's account, the Lord Jesus came. He touched them. He said to them, "Arise and be not afraid." And the same thing is true of the sinner, because when we are assured that we have been accepted in the Beloved, when the assurance of our salvation is there, when we know that the peace has been made, there's no need for terror. There's no need for fear where God is concerned. Yes, we ought to have reverence, but not terror. Why? Because the Father is our friend. Because the work of His Son has been done on our behalf. Friend, do you have that peace? You see, when such assurance is there, when the knowledge of the peace being made between God and ourselves is evident, what does it do? It produces peace in the individual's own heart, in their own mind, in their whole being. But if you have not experienced this, then there's no way that you can expect to have that peace of God which passeth all understanding. Thank God you can have this peace today if you'll only take it as it's freely offered to you. Thank God right now at this moment you can pass from death unto life and have the matter settled once and for all. Wouldn't that be just tremendous? Not only to know that you have your sins forgiven, that you have a home in heaven that the Lord Jesus has gone to prepare for you. But when you have to come and stand before God at the judgment seat, praise the Lord, you're going to be accepted by God as one of His own because of that peace that the Lord Jesus has procured on your behalf. You know, you can't get this by yourself. You can't work it up. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. Look at the disciples. The disciples were paralyzed with fear, face down in the dirt. They could do nothing themselves for themselves except shake and tremble. And it was the Lord Jesus that had to come by with His touch and speak the words of comfort. What I'm saying is, none of your efforts are any use in this. You need the Lord Jesus to come. But you know, as I thought of this, I thought of another thing. Maybe there's a child of God here this morning, and you're wrecked with fears and doubts and worries about something that you're facing in your life, in your everyday life. Yes, the enmity that existed between you and God when you were a sinner has been dealt with. You're now saved. It's put away. Thank God for that. That's not the issue. But everyday problems and fears can be a great problem. Those things that concern us can become a great burden to many. Well, friends, on the authority of God's word, the advice is exactly the same. Why? Because you need the Lord Jesus to come by. You need Him to come by with a touch and a comforting word. Oh, there's nothing like it. You see, when a fellow believer, it doesn't matter whether it's the minister or whether it's some other Christian friend, when they come and bring us words of comfort, man, that is good, yes. But that's as far as it could ever go. When Christ comes through His word, maybe in your daily reading or maybe as you're listening to a sermon, that's a different matter. I think oftentimes of poor old Elijah. Do you remember how under the threat of his life he took off into the desert? He ran and he lay down under the juniper tree and he wanted to die. He said he wasn't as good as his father's. There's only him left. Take away my life, Lord. Well, we read there how the Lord came by. The Lord touched him, and the sense of the Hebrew words in that passage is the Lord went on touching him and giving him a shake. It's a bit like those in our family circles that, well, they love their beds. They're hard to get out of them in the mornings. We all are like that to a certain extent, but there are others that just don't want to seem to get out of their beds. And you have to keep going on at them and going on at them. I'm not necessarily speaking about my wife, but she is a good example of it. And it's a bit like that. And that's the picture you have. The Lord come by to Elijah and he shook him. And he shook him. And he kept on shaking him until he got up. It was then that the Lord fed him with that meal that he had prepared. And you know what the Bible tells us? The Bible tells us that God's servant Elijah was able to go 40 days and 40 nights on the strength of the meat that the Lord gave him. What does that tell us? You see, this is very emblematic of the Christian's life. There are those times when we want to lie down and give it all up. There are those times that we feel under the weather, under the pressure of living our lives as Christians in such an unfriendly day and age. But I want to encourage you this morning, because the Lord can come by with a touch. Just like he did with the disciples there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He can come by and he can shake you and shake you and give you a shake until you get up. He can feed you from the word, and praise God, you can go on in the strength of the meat that the Lord provides. We all need that experience. And we can seek the Lord for it. We can ask the Lord to come by. And I tell you the same that I tell those without Christ, we need the Lord Jesus to come by with a word and a touch in season for our souls. Help us go on. But I want to close this morning with another point here. That is the preeminence, which I've entitled here, the preeminence. It's not here in the passage that we're looking at, but turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, knowing this, that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Now I want to connect this with the transfiguration, because Peter here, one of the men that were up the mountain with the Lord, he knew that his time of his departure was at hand. It had been revealed to him by the Savior himself. His aim then is given in verse 13 that he wanted them to remember what he said. Notice verse 15. He said then, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. So what that means is, after he departed, Peter wanted them to go on remembering what he had taught them. And he gives a great foundation for this in the next couple of verses. He says there, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, look at the words, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now let me explain what he's saying here. He's saying, first of all, the apostles did not base their teachings on some cunningly devised fables. But he's saying here they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, they saw his glory with their own eyes. They witnessed him receiving honor and glory from his Father through the voice in the cloud. They heard that voice themselves. He said that. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So what Peter is doing there is establishing his own credentials, if you like. He was there, an eyewitness to these events. He was among those who both saw and heard all these things coming to pass. The things which glorified and honored Christ. The things which proved that he was who he claimed to be. In other words, there was no doubt at all concerning what they've been taught. But there's something else here. You see, Peter makes special mention concerning their teaching in regard to the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What I believe Peter is saying here is that the power and the second coming of Christ is beyond all doubt, because he had personally witnessed some of that power on the mountain there at the Transfiguration. He had seen the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very same glory in which he will return on that future day. And therefore the events to come are sure and certain. The Lord Jesus is definitely coming back. He's definitely coming in power and glory. Because Peter had a little taster of what will come already there on that mountain of Transfiguration that day. Just as sure and certain as the Transfiguration was, so too will the second coming be. But there's yet more in this. Because if you look in verse 19 there, and this is the part that I want you to see about the preeminence. It says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Friends, this is a most wonderful word concerning us today. We ought to have an implicit faith and an unwavering trust in the scriptures of truth, generally in all things, yes. But as we think of the words of Peter here, most particularly concerning the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to follow what Peter is saying here, because this one passage, the line of thinking is one and the same. He says here that the people are to be assured that what the disciples had taught them generally, and more particularly regarding the power and the coming of Christ, was 100% sure and true. And one of the reasons is that those that were doing the teaching had actually witnessed something concerning it. They had been at the Transfiguration. They had heard the word of God. They had seen the glory of Christ. And that proves their credentials beyond any shadow of a doubt. But what Peter is saying here in verse 19 is that there's something even more sure than that. You see, there's something even more trustworthy and reliable, even though they were there at the time, and it is the word of God concerning it. That's what he's saying. It's a more sure word, he's saying, than the eyewitness accounts. Even Peter is saying that. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. He's including himself in that. It's as if he's saying, let me put it into very simple terms. Yes, I was there on the mountain. Yes, I saw it all. But the word of God that we're trusting in, the word of God that we're reading in, is more sure and accurate than that. And he's just right. Because one of the most unreliable sources of information anywhere is the human memory. The word of God is our only reliable source document for what has happened, what is happening today, and what will happen in the days to come. It is the more sure word. And therefore, the Bible has to have the preeminence in our lives, in our homes. There's nothing like the Bible, the Word of God, the Scriptures of truth, to show us the way ahead. It's the only sure word from God that we have. It's not the rantings of some modern day so-called anointed modern-day prophet. It's not the mystical dreams that others supposedly receive. No, friend, it is the Word of God that is our only sure word, the only reliable witness. And as Peter says, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed to it. Friends, we need to heed God's precious and holy word. There's no other true and faithful witness on any issue. That's why it's important to have that Berean spirit about us. You're not to go to a church of a house of worship. You're not to simply believe every single thing that the preacher is saying immediately without question. No, you're to be like the Bereans who went home, they studied the word daily, whether these things were so. Because if you take the word that is spoken by any preacher at face value, that's simply Protestant popery. It's simply accepting what the man says without any instruction from yourself or any work or any leg work, if you like, spade work, if you like, done by you. That's why the Bereans are held up in the Scriptures as a wonderful picture of what God's people should be like. So therefore, rather than when we come to an issue where a preacher preaches upon and we get rubbed up the wrong way and we go home giving up, oh, I can't stand that preacher, he mentioned this, that or the other thing. Friends, look at it and see if it's in the Word, and if it's in the Word, too bad for your feelings. It's in the Word, clearly said. Put your pride away and just take it what the Bible says, not what the preacher says. That's why we have to read our Bibles. That's why we have, and Peter was putting the thing very simply here, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, the Word of God. No matter about what I've seen up on that mountain, great and true and though it was, the Word of God's all the more important. That's an important point to make today, because people are looking for all signs and wonders and great things happening. Get into the Word. Read what it says. That's the most important thing. To lift a phrase out of its immediate saying, I could use the words, these sayings are faithful and true. And they are. Everything in this Word that it says is going to come to pass will come to pass. There's no question about it. I could talk about the end times. People get themselves into a whole tizzy of worrying about what's going to happen. Friend, you read that book, you'll find out that the Christian's on the winning side. And praise God, the Lord's coming back to take us unto Himself. You can shout and you can scream all you like about believing the Bible and defending the Bible, but unless you're actually reading the Bible and believing what it says, it doesn't mean a whole pile of difference. It doesn't make a difference. It doesn't make a whole thing. It means nothing. The Bible is the most precious book in existence. And when we think of what was sacrificed by so many in history that we could have it, isn't that a great sin? Leaving aside that it is actually God's Word. For that one simple reason alone, the sacrifice that many gave that we might have it. For that one little reason alone, isn't that a great sin? That it's not opened from week to week. Isn't that a great sin that it's not read as often as much as we possibly can? There's no other way for you, child of God, to learn anything about God, your Father, any other way. And certainly, you'll be most definitely in the dark regarding the end times and things that are going to happen to us in the near future. If you're not reading this more sure word of prophecy, that's why it has to have the preeminence. The Bible is to be the preeminent thing in our lives. Why? Because it's the history of God's ancient people, the chosen people of Israel? No. Although it is that. This Bible speaks to us from cover to cover about our Savior. And if you want to learn more about Him, if you want to go on with Him, friend, you'll be much in his book. That's why Peter puts the stamp upon it. Oh, it's as if he's saying, forget everything I've seen. Read the book. That's the more sure word of prophecy. And I trust that that will be the case, that we'll know much of the Lord's leading in our everyday lives from here on. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen.